Well, I hope it's well with your soul this evening. And it will be if you take the Lord Jesus at his word and this great promise which he makes in John chapter 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a promise, but what does it mean, and who's he speaking to, and what are the conditions of entering into the blessing of this promise? And that's what I hope to bring to us this evening. I want to look first of all at the nature of the promise, and so that we understand who it's spoken to and what it's about, and then come on to the present fulfillment of the promise and how, if you're in Christ, you are free now, what you're free from, what you're free to. And then go on, thirdly, to look at the future fulfillment, which is wrapped up in it, because we are truly and fully saved by Christ, but we are only partially saved in the sense of being in a state which is not the final state, which we've just been singing of, when the Lord returns and we are glorified and we are with him forever, and there's more to come. The blessings of salvation are great, but we only have some of them yet. But we will have, if you have some, you will have them all. What's the nature of the promise? 3 points here, really. First, and this is introductory in a sense, but we need to be clear on it. If you read other people's letters, you look at promises and it says you're going to get £1 million, and you say, oh, wonderful, I never realised. Then you realise it was your next door neighbour's letter and you've opened it by mistake. Oh dear, but this is far worse if you think, take this to yourself and it's not for you. It can be for you, but if it's not for you yet, because this promise is made, first of all, to Jesus' disciples. Here it is in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those who are characterized by abiding in Christ's words because they love him. And why do we love him? Because he has saved us from our sins. Jesus in chapter 14 says again and again that the evidence of love to Christ is keeping his commandments. And that is so important to stress, because there is so much, and always has been, in the church of Jesus Christ of false teaching coming in. The Apostle Paul warned about that, didn't he? And from within, he says. Yes, and from within. Of people who will say, well, you can have some sort of saving faith and you can be secure. And you can say, it's well with my soul, and you can be deceived. And one of the great evidences of deception, we see this in 1 John. You should have seen some of it by now when I've been going through that. There's more to come, God willing. One of the great evidences of the deception is, isn't it? Well, you're not doing what Christ says. How do you say you're his disciple? How can you take the promises to yourself? We're not saved, are we, by obedience? But we are saved by faith in Christ. But when we trust in Christ, we must love him. And when we love him, we will say, Lord, here's your word, and I want to do it. I want to obey it. And we go on and we follow him. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus spoke here to people who believed on him to some level, verse 31. But by the time he's finished speaking to them and brought out to them the reality of their need of him, which they ultimately rejected, they believed what he was saying, but they didn't believe in him for salvation. And in the end, verse 59, the end of the chapter, chapter 8 of John's Gospel, they're seeking to kill him, the same people. Because as he said to them, well, if you're my disciples, this is the implication of who I am and what you must do about it. And in the end, they utterly rejected him. Make sure that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Because this promise is given to Jesus' disciples about freedom from what? From sin. We'll come to the details in a while. But notice, it's not freedom from oppression. Not freedom from poverty. Not freedom from the law so that you can live as you like. Not freedom just from hell, though it includes that. It is freedom from sin. That's clear by the context. Verse 21, Jesus is saying, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Verse 24, if you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The freedom is from the slavery to sin. The freedom is from sin, not just from hell. Christ does not come to offer you, as it were, a get-out-of-hell-free card, where you can say, I've got that in my pocket, now I can do what I like, and when I die, it'll all be all right. There is no such gospel. There is no such promise. There is no such Christ. Sin separates us from God, and it leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And Christ has come to free us from sin, and therefore from all its consequences. That is the glory of the gospel. And how does he save us? He saves us through the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What truth? There's many truths, aren't there? I could stand here and tell you lots of truths. I could tell you that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and that's true, but it's not really something I need to tell you. I can tell you what's happened in various aspects. I could tell you the football results if I could remember them and get them right, and they'd be true. What truth is this? This is the truth of the gospel. This is the known gospel word living and abiding in you. That is what sets you free. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The word that Jesus came to give is the gospel. And the gospel ultimately is about himself. He keeps talking in this passage. You've got to know that I am he. You've got to know I'm the one who came from God. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This is the word. This is the word that known and received, the truth that known and received brings you into Christ. Christ who has died, verse 28, Son of Man being lifted up, he speaks, who has died on the cross to reconcile sinners to God. We were singing of that, weren't we? We were singing of how it is that Christ regarded our helpless estate as sinners. And shed his own blood for our soul. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified through faith in Christ. He has done all the work. His merits avail for us. We can bring nothing. We need to bring nothing. But when we come to him, when we respond aright to the truth of the gospel, to the embodied truth of Christ through faith, then we are saved. There it is, verse 24. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But the implication is if you do believe, if you come to Christ, the true Christ, the living Son, the Son of the living God, then you will be delivered from your sins. You won't die in your sins. You'll live forever. Eternal life in Christ. And so, that is the nature of this promise. But now we need to come to specifics. And I want to talk about the present fulfillment of the promise. And there are 3 points which begin with each with P. So it's easy to remember. And it's not a fiddle. Because we are freed from the pollution of sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Freed from. How we need this. We are under the pollution of sin. The hymn writer says, the sin, how deep it stains. We're freed from that. Free from the pollution. God is holy. God looks upon us not as we look upon each other, and we see enough blemishes, I don't mean of body, on each other, don't we, to know that we are polluted by sin. But God looks at the heart, and he looks in his holiness at our hearts, every human heart, and what does he see? He sees filth. He sees pollution. He sees sin in every part of our being and our life. In God's holy sight, we are all polluted. Christ can speak to these people. He could say it to anyone. You are of your father, the devil. He says the devil's been lying and murdering since the beginning. That's what we're like. But what does God do? The Apostle Paul puts it like this, expounding, as it were, this part of this great promise when he writes to Titus in chapter 3. He says in verse 3, we were ourselves disobedient, he says, and foolish. We were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour appeared toward man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. God, he says, God saved us. God saved us through Christ. God saved us through Christ by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, regeneration by the Spirit, the Trinitarian work of God. God saved us through Christ's merits by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so God looks on us as those who are in Christ, and his Holy Spirit is within us. And so God does not regard us, though we are still sinners, as polluted and filthy, to be shunned. God regards us as his beloved children. And the merits of Christ cover all our sin, and we are renewed within. And so we are freed from the pollution of sin, but we are also freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus speaks of this in this passage. Verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's everyone, unless we're redeemed. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. We need a change of status to get to heaven, to be acceptable in the sight of a righteous God, in God's righteous sight. Because in God's righteous sight we are all guilty. And so death separates us from the grace of God. There it is in verse 51 again. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow, how are we delivered from death? Death separates us from God's grace. But it does not separate us from God. God separates us from God's grace, but not from his wrath. We need to be freed from the wrath of God. And that's what Christ delivers us from. That's what he has done by dying on the cross in our place, bearing that wrath in his soul for our sins. So that righteously God can say the penalty is paid and you are free from it. That's what Christ delivers us from. So we are justified by faith. Paul goes on in the passage that I stopped reading at, in Titus 3 at verse 6, to say that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, declared righteous by the grace of God, with the imputed merits of Christ accounted to us instead of our sins, so that we become heirs of eternal life. Those who are saying, well, I'm going to inherit eternal life one day, and we can sing it. We've been singing it with assurance. I hope we've been singing words of assurance anyway. And I hope we've been able truly to say, yes, it is well with my soul. Christ has delivered me from sin. He has paid the price of all my sin. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No, not even a little bit. No condemnation. You will not go to hell when you die if you are in Christ. He has set you free from the penalty, the righteous penalty of a righteous God upon sin. Praise the Lord. Thirdly, Christ sets us free, already has, if we are his, from the power of sin. Verse 34 again, Jesus says, whoever sins, commits sin, is a slave of sin. That is our natural state. We are under the chains of sin. We are rebels against God. The Apostle Paul puts it like this when he speaks of our deliverance. In Romans 5 and verse 10, we were enemies, he says. Enemies of God, but we've been reconciled. Because, here it is in verse 44, there is Jesus saying, you are of your father the devil, And therefore you seek, verse 37, to kill me. Here you see is the power of sin. This is what we need to be delivered from, isn't it? Many people will be making New Year's resolutions. I'm going to be better. And a very small proportion of them will manage to keep them, at least for a week. And maybe even for a year. But doing what? Well, I'm going to be a bit nicer to people. Oh, well, that's good. Don't not be a bit nicer to people. But when you look at the totality of the rule of sin in your life, what use is a resolution? You cannot pull yourselves up from sin by your own bootstraps. You need a deliverer. You need one who will set you free. Because in God's true sight, there are no nice people. All are under sin. But Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, verse 36, you shall be free indeed. The hymn writer rightly says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Where sin is cancelled, and therefore we are delivered from its guilt and its penalty, in the same people, the power of sin is broken. There is no one who is delivered from the penalty and not from the power. It doesn't mean, of course, that we never sin. It means that it no longer controls us. I think the best illustration of this is what Paul says. Remember Romans 6. He gives an exhortation. There's very few exhortations in Romans until you get to chapter 12. Because he expounds the gospel. And then he applies it and says, therefore, by the mercies of God, live like this. But there is an exception. And in Romans 6, he's dealing with this whole point of what we are as Christians. And in verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves. So that's an exhortation. Think, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness in sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. How can we do that? How can he say that to a sinner? Well, because we are free from the power of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. We sin and we confess our sins. But we confess our individual sins. But the power of sin is broken. We are able. We have been set free. If you're a Christian, you have been set free by Christ to be able to do good. To be able to do good works, which God prepared in advance that you can do. Works that are good in God's sight. I think it's so important to remember this. We have been infiltrated in our minds. That's not really the word I want. But this false teaching has infiltrated our minds. Probably taken from vague memories of the prayer book or whatever. That we're all miserable sinners. No, we're not. We're sinners. Miserable sinners. There is no health in us. Oh, yes, there is. Directly, that is wrong. If you are in Christ, you are a freed sinner from the power of sin, and God has put by his Holy Spirit in you the ability by his grace and continual dependence on that grace to do works that please God. You are set free from the power of sin, which meant you could do nothing from one year's end to the next, from one life's end to beginning to the end. You could do nothing to please God, and now you can. That is freedom. But you say, but that's imperfect. Well, it is. And that leads us to our third point. Because we've got to come to the future fulfillment of this promise, to see the whole of it. Here we are, and we groan over our sins, and we mourn over our sins, and we find they cling closely, and we look at Romans 7, and we say, yes, that's right, I want to do the right things. You want to do the right things, because your mind has been transformed. But I keep doing the wrong things, and I'm wretched, and I don't want to do that. And there's a battle, and we long for being delivered, and we will be delivered. If you are a Christian, Christ will deliver you. So let's look at the future fulfillment of the promise. Three more P's. If you're taking notes, this should be easy, shouldn't it? First of all, freedom from the practice of sin. We can look forward to that. You remember the Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So we sit here and we say, I'm a child of God, and that's great, and I'll contemplate that. But he says, think on. It's going to be something better. We know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The scripture talks now of us becoming more like Christ by contemplating him. Paul says that in Corinthians. And John says the end of the process is he comes from heaven and we see him as he is. And we are made like him. And though it's poetic language, if that's the word I want, but I think we can attribute it. You look at Revelation 1, you look at the man who John lay on his breast, and now he sees him in all such glory, he falls at his feet as though dead. And that's how we'll be like Christ. Glorious beyond imagining. It's not because we've made ourselves that, is it? Christ will make us like that. The hymn writer says, then we shall see his face and never, never sin. Another hymn writer says, all are safely gathered in, free from sorrow, free from sin. Now it's impossible to imagine, isn't it? Because we have no experience of it. You cannot imagine, as you sit here this evening, what it will be like to be perfectly and utterly free from sin so that you never ever sin again. Not only outwardly, but even in your thoughts. It's impossible to imagine, but that does not mean it's not a good idea to try. It is, I think, a very profitable exercise for the soul to contemplate what it's going to be like that. Because John goes on and says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. In other words, he says the way to be holy now is to contemplate what you will be. And when you will be free from sin and perfectly holy and like Christ, you say, I want to be like that. And that's a great help to be more like that now. So if you don't contemplate what it's going to be like, and I think we all contemplate too little what it's going to be like for eternity in all aspects, but if you don't contemplate what it's going to be like, why not start this year? That's not a New Year's resolution. Why not start a New Year's practice? Contemplate sinlessness, the sinlessness of Christ, and what it would be like to be like him, holy in soul and body. In order that you're more holy in soul and body now. You see, this is not, is it, just something up there. This has practical implications. So does our second point, because we're not only free from the, will be free from the practice of sin, but from the presence of sin. In Job, and Job, the discourse between Job and his friends took place when they, before anyone else had really wrestled with these problems of sin and death and righteousness and judgment and God. And right at the beginning, in Job's first words in chapter 3, as he talks to his friends and he outlines his complaint, and he looks forward to that day. He says, there the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. That's the hope of God's people down through the ages. Read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and that's the hope of all those there. That's the hope of the church throughout the ages. The hope that is set out in Revelation 21 in the glorious vision that John has as the Lord speaks to him, chapter 21 and verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Nothing to cause you sorrow or pain. in that perfect, holy world of love. And Isaac Watts again, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Again, try to imagine, if you can't, don't start with the big, start small. Try to imagine what it would be like if just when you come into this church for a brief hour, you knew that you were coming amongst people who were wholly loving you and God and one another, and there was no thought or taint of sin in anything that would be said or done. And you would say, I certainly want to be there. You wouldn't have excuses, would you, for not turning up. To have an hour of that, maybe another hour later in the day. Well then, multiplied up. What do we like to be in a place where that's always the case? And not just with us here, because there will be other people in heaven. We are not the only ones who will be saved. And a multitude, which none can number, of people who perfectly love God, perfectly love one another, perfectly love you in your sinlessness. And that's what it's going to be like. This is not pie in the sky when you die. This is reality for all eternity. This is Christ setting you free from the presence of sin. Because everyone who is there is set free from the practice and any taint of sin. And therefore there is nothing but love, holy love, forever and ever. And it is forever, because the third P here is this, that we will be freed from the possibility of sin. There shall be no more curse, Revelation 22 and verse 3. We are under the curse. We are in a fallen world. We are fallen sinners. And we are delivered, and we will be delivered, and we will be made perfect, and we will be freed from the presence of sin. But can that all sort of fall away again? No, of course not. No fresh fall will be possible, because there will be no more temptation to sin. There will be no temptation from within yourself. James says, doesn't he? Betty was reading this passage, I think, this morning, about how temptation comes from within. But that's not going to be possible, because you're going to be perfect, made like Christ. And then there is Satan. He will tempt you. But this is Revelation 21 and 22, and in chapter 20, there he is in the lake of fire. He tempted Adam and Eve, but he cannot then tempt you in heaven. And no temptation from the world, because the world and all that is in it, this fallen, sinful world, will have passed away. And God says there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Revelation 21 verse 1, and in verse 5 then, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All new. Everything passed away. Every temptation, every source of temptation gone. There is no way that anyone can bring sin into heaven in any way, yourself or towards you or in a fresh fall. It is utterly impossible. And we should be looking forward to that, brothers and sisters, shouldn't we? We should be able to say, I quoted this hymn, I think probably misquoted it the other week in a prayer because it was spontaneous. But we should be able to say these words. The archangel's voice, God's trumpet sound, will echo all the world around. Rise from the dark and gloomy grave. The Lord has come to judge, to save. And this is where it comes to us. O Lord, to this, our God, to this, our hearts aspire. When earth shall perish in the fire, new heaven, new earth shall fill our gaze. No sin, no death, but love and praise. Now, the first thing to say is, do you believe that? And the second thing to say is it yours because you're in Christ? And the third thing to say is, well, are you rejoicing? I was talking about joy last evening. I did say there'd be a connection. Last Sunday we were looking at that message of the angels, good news of great joy, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Today we're saying, here is Christ saving us from sin, setting us free from sin, so it is a good news of great joy, isn't it? And I've only been speaking mostly about negatives this evening, because Christ sets us free positively, and I can't possibly unpack all this, to set us free to glorify God and to enjoy him forever perfectly. We shall see his face, and we shall serve him and reign with him forever and ever. And all of this, the wonderful truth is that it's all in one. It's all in Christ. Yes, we have to avoid the danger of a false gospel which says you can have the bit where you're set free from hell and then you can just indulge your sins. But let's look at it positively for a moment. We are set free in this whole, united way. There is no way Christ is going to say to us, I'll set you free from bits of this and not the rest. I'll set you free from the penalty, but I'm not going to bring you to heaven. I'll set you free from the penalty, but I'm not going to purify and cleanse you, or any other combination you want. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. I see, emphatically, Christ says that. Truly, truly, he says to you. And so, though we now struggle, and I don't want to say anything that makes anyone think that I underestimate the terrible struggles that some here have, which I am a stranger to, because we're all strangers to each other's problems. And we struggle and we fight against sin and temptation, and we struggle and we battle through all the troubles and problems of life and the griefs that are caused by our circumstances or by other people. And you could stand up, many of you, and be here for hours just talking about not anything made up, just the griefs and the trials that you have. And we could all sit and weep, and then the next person could get up. And these things are real. But so is this. And this is more real because it lasts forever. We are in a world where we have much afflictions, but Jesus says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul had many afflictions and he calls them light and momentary, contrasting them with the great weight of glory. Have that perspective in this year and every year. And it's all through Christ, who has given himself to bring us into this full and free salvation, just in infinite grace and love, because we deserve the opposite, only condemnation. And so it's right, isn't it, that we join with a heavenly chorus of the redeemed who are already there and say, worthy the Lamb who was slain, for he was slain for me. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless you for such a great salvation, which we're surely all conscious of this evening, that how can we talk about it in half an hour? Lord, all eternity is too short to proclaim your praise and the wonders of your grace and love. But help us to know these things and therefore to begin on earth the song forever new. Pour out your grace upon us this year, O Lord. We pray for one another in our griefs and our trials and our miseries and our difficulties, and some we don't even know they're coming. Oh, may we love one another, and may you pour your grace upon us and through us to each one, and bind us together in perfect love and perfect rest in Christ, and perfect joy in the contemplation of the glories that are yet to be revealed. Hear us in your mercy. You have delivered us. You have made us your children. You have given us your Son. Give us all things in him, we pray. May we not look to ourselves for any blessing, but may we look to you and receive far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to your work within us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.